Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. As you know, I'm not typically a holiday preacher beyond Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and Christmas. But I did feel today to preach on the great women of the Bible. And we can include this under the Lost Church of Jesus Christ and make this the subtitle. But this is the theme for today, the great women of the Bible. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. And let's read how God describes a great woman of God in generic or general terms. Proverbs chapter 31, at verse 10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands, she planteth the vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates, when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Amen. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." We have a general description here of a woman of God. Now, there's women, and of course, there's mothers, and then there's women and mothers who are women of God. And we have a lot of virtues listed here in Proverbs chapter 31. But what I'd like to start out with is to say that what occurs to me, and some of this you're going to see in the message, what occurs to me in the hour in which we live is the great need that we have for godly women. Now, they may not be married, as this woman certainly is. Godly wives who may not have children. And then there's godly mothers as well. The great need for godly women, strong women, but strong in the Lord. And we'll see some things here throughout this message that will describe some of the great women. Obviously, we can't cover them all in a short period of time. But women who are examples of great faith in the Lord. Now, we have a great need, obviously, for men and women. Today is Mother's Day, so I'm concentrating on the women. Who, unfortunately, and maybe it's because of the preponderance of verses that accent the deeds of men of God, that we often forget there have been great women of God. Great women of God. I'll point them out to you. They've held positions of authority. They have been prophets of the Lord, or prophetess. They've done great deeds at times, periods of time. Israel, the men of God, would go to these women to find out the wisdom that comes from God, the great women of God. But in the time in which we live, we need to see God raise up, and I accent quite a lot, preachers, which we certainly need, and we need great men of God, but we need great women of God. You see, for some time now, many decades actually, we've watched the feminist movement. And there's a difference between being feminine and being a feminist. Basically, not only slowly and surely push men out of the way, but often casting men as morons and idiots and so on and so forth, while extolling themselves to the point, by the way, in case you don't know this, the major thrust behind the move for abortion came not from men, but from women, this group of people. He's feminist. My body, my decision. Well, I don't want to go down too far on that there, but I think we should ask the opinion of the child that's growing in the womb. Anyway, there's a difference between being feminine, being a woman of God, and being an ungodly woman, one who never ceases to destroy the works of God, destroy the husband, if we presume that he's a godly man. The women that we're about to see, though, they were all women of God, and there's a great need for that in today's church. So let's start with the most obvious one, and perhaps the most imposing, the Virgin Mary. Come with me to Luke chapter 1, and let's look at this great woman of faith, the Virgin Mary, as she displays an extraordinary amount of faith, as we read from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 25. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me, this is Elizabeth, her cousin, whereas he looketh on me to take away my reproach among men. Now verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused, engaged, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Amen. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And this, of course, is the biblical expression, for there's been no sexual intercourse. I know not a man. I've never had sexual intercourse. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We'll stop there. And we're used to seeing this and hearing this story of a virgin, but let's take a look from both sides, God's side in picking this woman, and from her side in being chosen, seeing that she's a great woman of faith. First, from God's side. Obviously, he knew in advance who would be that specific woman, Jewish woman, whose womb would carry the Savior of the world. He knew that. God knew that. And in selecting Mary or Miriam, he chose, obviously, a very godly young woman, probably a teenager. So let's look at it from Mary's side now. And she's a teenager. She's living in a time where fornication is frowned upon. It's not that it wasn't being done by men, but throughout history, I think men have had a tendency to be entirely hypocritical when it comes to sexuality. They want their wives to be pure, but they're not too much concerned, that's generally speaking, too much concerned about themselves being pure. In any case, the punishment would be great for a woman caught in adultery or in fornication, as it opposes the law, once again accenting the fact that many of the people, including the leaders, were themselves guilty of the same thing. But here she is being told that she's going to have a child without knowing a man, without having any sexual intercourse, and that this child is going to be the Savior of the world, that this pregnancy is going to be a direct relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that he would impregnate her with the seed of David. Miraculous. One of the reasons, by the way, and one of the major doctrines of the Bible that not only is not accented from the pulpits of America any longer, but number two, indeed, sounds ridiculous when you take it from a natural standpoint, because there's certain things in life we cannot do without a natural process occurring. And yet here, Mary is told that this is going to happen by a supernatural process. And so we could look at it from God's point of view, as we just did briefly, but I'd like to look at it more from Mary's point of view, as this is an extremely hard thing to deal with. We know, and we read a little further, that her husband, which once you're engaged, that was already considered your husband. Her husband, when he finds out that she's pregnant, looks to put her away. One of the reasons that he didn't want to make this known was so that she wouldn't be put to shame. When he found out, of course, he didn't know. He did know that he didn't touch her. And so obviously somebody had to. Now let's look at this teenager here, Mary, and see her as a godly young woman who is walking blameless before the Lord, and all of a sudden she's pregnant. But imagine the type of faith it took on Joseph's part also to accept the fact that she was going to have a child that she was going to receive by supernatural process by the Spirit of God. And that this child would be the savior of the world. Now, Jewish women, even to this day, look to God to be that special person that would carry the seed of the Messiah. Now, we find it in the announcement here by Gabriel that she's highly favored and blessed among women, that she is going to be the one to carry Jesus, whom we call Christ. But what I want to say is this, when God does something supernatural, the calling on God for true men and true women of God is a type of a burden. You don't live an ordinary life. You don't live an average life. You're always under the aegis of something on you and upon you. And Mary was that person. She's a woman, a young woman. How does she explain this to Joseph? How does she explain this to the community, to the members of her synagogue, to the Jewish leaders? Because who would believe it? I wouldn't, and you wouldn't. Yet, we're told in the scriptures that she believed it. Then Joseph believed it. Of course, God visited him in dreams. And as time went on, and she gave birth to this child, then there's supernatural events that just continue to follow from the day he was born. The wise men coming from the east, seeing his star, a savior was born, a king was born. And from that point on, and evidently Herod believed it, he slaughtered all the children of Bethlehem from 3 years and under, not knowing exactly when this occurred. So we see these supernatural events, but I'm going back to the part where, as I keep telling you, we read through, we already know how this is turning out. The people, just like your history, the people who are in chapter 1 don't know what's going to happen in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. We don't know what's going to happen in the next chapter of our lives. And speaking to the women, to be a woman of faith means you're going to trust God that he's going to work it out in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, so forth in your life. But you're not going to know what's in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, for the just shall live by her faith. The just shall live by faith in God. You know, by comparison, in the book of Proverbs, we're told that it's better to live on the corner of a roof than in the house with a contentious woman. Samson was so vexed by Delilah that he was on the verge of suicide. Here's this imposing man of physical strength, but he was also filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that. That's how he got his strength. And he's at the point to take his life because this woman is vexing him. Now, let's be truthful. Whether you're male or you're female, some people, male or female, have the ability to drive other people crazy. We've all had them in our lives, but much worse when you're married to that person, that you keep thinking, I don't want to go home. Yeah, well, it happens. And so God writes in his word that it's better to be in the corner of a roof, just a little space, than to be in a broad house with a contentious, nagging, complaining, and so on, woman. Or worse, or just as bad, I should say, a woman who you can't trust when the husband goes out to work. We read that in Proverbs 31, that her husband safely doth trust in her. Because even though men will be men in the fact that they try to hit on women, a faithful woman will not fall for that temptation, will not give in to that temptation, or better, will respond in a very upfront, very forward way. That's a virtuous woman. And her husband knows, of course, he would have to be a virtuous man, a godly man, that he can trust his wife. And so, first we look at Mary, the Virgin Mary, and think about the type of faith it took for her to receive this word from God that came through Gabriel, and then to carry it forth and to bear the shame. Later on in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees would say to him, "We were not born of fornication." So it was generally known or thought that this happened through some act, through either Joseph is lying or somebody here is lying because Mary had a child. And we know that she wasn't married. And yet we see and we read here of a major doctrine in the Bible, the birth of the man who is 100% God as well as 100% man. So think on Mary when you think of great women of the Bible and the faith it took for her to carry the Messiah. Come with me to the book of Judges. And when you go home later, no doubt you're going to think of some women I did not cover, but again, you can't really do justice to this subject because there's so many great women in the Bible. In Judges chapter 4, Israel goes through so many periods where they're in trouble, then they have peace, then they're in trouble, then they have peace, then they're in trouble. And God raised up these leaders who were known as judges. This is before they had a king. In Judges chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, we find a woman called Deborah. And it says here in verse 4 of chapter 4, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at the time." Let me just stop for a moment. These positions of authority, both Old and New Testaments, are reserved for men. Now, the Bible doesn't make it clear exactly why she was in that position as a woman ruling over men, but she was. "And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel," these would be men, "came up to her for judgment. What shall we do on this? What shall we do on that? What shall we do on this? And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinom, out of Kedesh, Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded?" Now this is a woman giving a command to a man. You have to understand not only the Bible, but the culture. This has not happened. This is a persona non grata. This is not acceptable. But he accepts it, and they accepted her. "Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee the river Kishon. Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." So she's saying that God is going to deliver this king, this enemy of Israel, into your hands, and this is the way he's going to do it. But look at the response of Barak. "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." Now, I don't want to pick on Barak, but in men's circles, it's not usually thought well of a man when he's always following his wife. The times, they have been changing for some time. Let me stay on topic because there's some things that I could say that would take me off topic, but at some point in time, maybe it should be mentioned. But let me say it to you this way. Deborah wasn't dominating anybody. She was anointed by God. People respected her. In other words, she wasn't a domineering woman that all these men were afraid of. She would have lost her life a long time ago. And we have a lot of warriors in Israel. Barak has such respect for her, but I think a little of the timorousness. Barak may have been one of those people in the time of battle when the leader would say, "Whoever's afraid, go home." He may have been one of them. I don't think it's going to work out well. I'm going home. And by the way, this is off the topic. Someone has made the statement that the price of freedom is the defense of idiots. There are many in this country who will not fight for this country, but they love to be protected by it. All right? They won't fight for the country. They won't do anything for the country, but they enjoy the fact that others are laying down their lives protecting the country. That is not a man. And we have now, of course, in the last recent decades, a lot of women who have joined the services and serving our country. So Barak in verse 8 says, "If you'll go, then I'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going," which I just mentioned to you. In a man's world, that doesn't speak well of a man. "And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor." You're not going to get any honor of this. "For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh, and then there's a victory over Sisera, which would have happened anyway had Barak gone and played the man and been a man. But he wasn't. So Deborah accommodated him. But she says, this won't be you. What did she say? You'll be dishonored because God will sell this victory into the hand of a woman. So here's Deborah, a judge of Israel. This is a very important role to play in biblical terms. She's in a place of authority, which again, this is an exception to a rule. But there are notable exceptions in the Bible. Deborah is only one. She is a woman of God. And ladies, let me tell you something. We are in desperate need for women of God. We are in desperate need of women that have wisdom. We're going to see this in some of the other characters. Women who are truly wise. Women, as we read in Proverbs 31, that will build up their husband, not the nagging, contentious woman. And we have plenty of those. I, for one, I've got to be truthful with you that I'm glad that I don't have that type of a wife. Ministry is difficult enough, and my ministry has just been one of almost constant warfare. If I had to go home and listen to a nagging wife all day long, ministry would never work out. In any case, there's a great need for women to examine the Bible and find these women of God and emulate them and be women of faith, be women of God, so that your children can rise up in the future at some point in time and say, I was blessed to have the mother that I had. Let's go back into the New Testament, and it's just a brief mention of two women, but it has a tremendous message in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We've seen the Virgin Mary. Now we've seen Deborah. Let's look at just one verse that is engaging and impregnated with thought about godly women and the effect, by the way, that they have, not just on men, but on children, on people, on the church in general. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, which is not a hypocritical fake faith, right? We all know about fake faith. Or what we call going to church faith, singing the songs faith, or genuine faith of a woman of God. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Who's Timothy? Timothy's a pastor. He's an imposing leader in the first century. He's a student of Paul, a disciple of Paul. He's being taught by Paul and nurtured and mentored by Paul. But he mentions here something in just one verse, that Timothy had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. This is what we call influence. And most of us, I'm not going to say that women mothers have more influence on a child than the father does, and I'll tell you why. Because this book says in the book of Proverbs, the glory of children is their fathers. But there's no doubt that there's a tremendous influence of the mother upon children. I've told you this before. A father could spend an aggregate total of thousands of hours teaching his son to play football, how to run, everything. First time on camera at an NFL game, hey, Ma. And that shows you influence. Influence. Lois, Eunice, Timothy. And sometimes we all forget, both men and women, we forget that this is what it's all about. It's about influence. It's about standing for something. And I'll use the word admiration. It's having people look to you. And no matter what they say, remember, a lot of people that admire you will criticize you. They're jealous of your strengths, of your talents, of your gifts, and so on. They are giving you an oblique compliment, one that is coming at this direction where it's a criticism, but it's coming from envy and jealous, which in the end is a compliment. And so then you have people who directly compliment you and they ask for your help or whatever, but it's all about influence. It's not seeming to be somebody, it's being that person. Cato esse quam videre, it says, bonus malibit, it says, Cato preferred to be rather than to seem to be, meaning that Cato or Cato didn't want to just pretend that he was somebody. He wanted to be that person. And we all know many areas of life where people just talk a lot about things they do, and then there's people that just do them. Lois, Eunice, small figures in the Bible, barely a mention of them, and yet they had such an influence on Timothy that Timothy is a great and imposing figure in the New Testament. Let's go back a little bit to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Let's take a look at some women here. Matthew, chapter 27. Jesus is crucified. Where are the men? The men are discouraged. The men have denied Christ, specifically Peter. I mean, the one that's recorded. And who do we see that have not stopped following Christ right to Calvary? It's a group of women. Of course, John was there also. But I want to point out something very amazing to you. In verse 55 of Matthew chapter 27, it says, and many women were there at the foot of the cross. The apostles weren't there. Again, John was an exception. But he was the only one. They were not there. They were not there. And many women which were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So we have here women that are at the foot of the cross, when only literally, I mean, hours prior to that, The men were saying, we're with you all the way. At one point in time in John chapter 10, chapter 11, they said to Jesus, if you're going to die, we're going with you. We're going to die too. But when, as we say, push came to a shove, men were all gone. Obviously, I'm trying to build up the women and their faith today by this message, but I'd also like to say that, you know, whenever I've trained people, either in boxing or in some weight training, strength training, I have to say, in all honesty, in the majority of cases, and I want to say in all cases, but that may not be completely accurate, but in the great majority of cases, the women always perform better. Now, naturally, a man's going to outlift the woman. And if they get into a fist fight or a grapple or something, he's going to beat the woman. Then men think to themselves, look at what I've done. I never could understand, by the way, these athletes that beat their wives. Some of these are imposing figures, I mean physically imposing, strong. I never understood how a man could possibly feel good about beating up a woman. In any case, women, in my experience in teaching athletic things, always performed better. That being as it may, in the kind of a athletic world, I'm not going to say it's a man's world. In an athletic world, it's always thought that the men will do the best, and there's a lot of reasons that they do, but it's not always because they're humble, clever, or wise. Now, we have women at the cross, and that's why I mentioned this. We have women at the cross while these rugged apostles, they're rugged men, are hiding. They're just discouraged. But the women, they're equally discouraged, but they're not quitting. They're not giving in. And one of the most interesting characters among this group, this woman called Mary Magdalene. We cannot be too dogmatic about her background, exactly who she was, so I'm not going to go there. Was she the prostitute? We know that she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. But in Mary Magdalene, if you look at chapter 28, at verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, Jesus is now dead, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, right, Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Again, we find the same women there at the tomb, but it's to Mary Magdalene the angels speak. It's to Mary Magdalene that Jesus speaks when she says, Rabboni. And what's interesting is that Mary Magdalene in particular is the very first one to see Jesus resurrected, and they were the ones at the cross. And Mary Magdalene is mentioned 12 or 14 times in the New Testament, more than some of the apostles. In some traditions, Mary Magdalene is actually called an apostle to the apostles. And why is that? Because she was the one that went back to these men who were hiding in a room, figuring out what to do with their lives, who says he's risen from the dead. And what do they tell her? So you're crazy. You're out of your mind. Leave us here. We're doing depression. Well, we'll give credit to Peter and John. They ran out, and John outran Peter, and they went in the tomb, and then Jesus began to appear more and more. Thomas, a man, you know, I won't believe unless I could touch him and put my hand in his side and all that. Women, it was women. It was women that went there. I told you that in most churches around the world, well, at least in America, you could find that it's godly women that are doing most of the work in the church, while men, or whatever they're doing, I don't know. I do know this, and I want to say something just briefly to the men. If you want to really be a man, follow Christ all the way. I was 7 years in prison ministry and gave some hard messages to the inmates, most of whom, I mean, I did the women's unit too, but the men's unit. Most cases, the women's unit were harder to preach to. They were more outspoken, more vocal about how they felt about me, which wasn't complimentary, wasn't good. But it was the men who we would have these meetings and I would speak to them honestly and speak to them from the heart, same way I speak to you. My point is this. Here you have a woman who's mentioned more often in the New Testament than some of the apostles, so that she's gained this title in some circles as the apostle to the apostles, because she's the one who runs off with the first announcement, he's risen from the dead. It was a woman, Mary Magdalene. Come with me to the book of Ruth. Now, here's a great woman of faith. We're going to go over to chapter 1, and then we're going to go over to chapter 4 in the book of Ruth. First of all, there's a great distress and famine in Israel. So Naomi takes her sons and their wives, one of whom is Ruth, and she's not Jewish. She's a Moabite or a Moabitess. And they go off, and we see that in verse 1 about the famine in the land. At verse 14, as they're going to go back over to Israel, and the sons, by the way, died, and the daughter-in-laws are telling Naomi, their mother-in-law, they're saying goodbyes. Verse 14 says, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, that's the other daughter-in-law, But Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people, the Jewish people, Israel, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. I mean, she could have went back to where she was raised and her family and whatever. She chose not. She chose to be faithful to her mother-in-law. She's lost her husband, which was this woman's son. And watch how God rewards her. And we go through here. And we see the loyalty of Ruth to her mother-in-law. We see the courage and the wisdom of this woman. As we turn the chapters to chapter 4 in the book of Ruth, we look down at verse 13. Boaz is related to Naomi, and without going through all the details for lack of time, he has the right to redeem this woman and raise up seed to his relative. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. Remember, Naomi had a very rough time, losing her sons in a land of famine. I mean, Israel had famine, leaving the land, trying to work things out. Verse 15 again, and she shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, speaking of herself, which is better to thee than seven sons, has borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. It's interesting to note that in the line of Jesus Christ, we find Gentile blood. For the faith of a woman who said, I will go where you go, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And you know, I've mentioned to you over the years this innate characteristic that I have of loyalty. I find it to be sometimes troubling because loyalty given is not always loyalty received back. But if I may say this, I still rather be me than most people I meet. Their inability to commit to anything, including Christ, except to mention his name, oh, I'm a Christian, without proof, without evidence, is not a sign of loyalty, among other things. But Ruth has this quality. She's loyal. And God rewards her loyalty by making her the mother of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. So this is David's great-grandmother. She has the honor. If you look through the genealogy, there's her name, Ruth, a great, great woman. Now, I want you to come with me to the book of Hebrews for another short little verse. Short little verse, and we're going to Hebrews chapter 11. If you know anything about the Bible, this chapter 11 has been called the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Let me say it this way. You don't make it into Hebrews chapter 11 by being somebody who waffles between yes and no and yes and no and yeah, I'm committed. No, I'm not. I wish I could. No, I will be next week. You make the book of Hebrews and whatever God has written down in the future by being faithful in all things right to the end. This is the hall of faith. These are men who were tested, primarily men. Men who were tested again and again by God for one thing, to see if they would remain faithful to God. Regardless of circumstances, which, as you know by experience, isn't easy. But look at this woman here in verse 31. First of all, let me mention the other people that come before her name. First, we have Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these, David. We have all these great, imposing figures. And in God's book, which he wrote, he puts in this little line about this prostitute named Rahab. In other words, she made the cut. A lowly prostitute. I mean, really, who cares for prostitutes? And Jesus does. And by faith, verse 31, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Again, just a little portion, one verse of 31,102 verses, one verse dedicated to a woman of faith who happened to be a prostitute. The direct opposite of Deborah, the direct opposite certainly of the Virgin Mary, the direct opposite of Ruth. We see somebody who is a sinful person, but believes God when God says, this city is going to be destroyed. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, that's how it begins. He's coming from the city of destruction, where he's told that this city will be destroyed. And by the way, we are being told this world will be destroyed. We are being told again and again in the Bible by the Spirit of God, God is going to cut down the wicked. God is going to cut down the unrighteous. We are told in the Word of God that God is looking for faithfulness and loyalty, and he will not put up with unfaithfulness and disloyalty. And if he's not going to put up with it, why should I? I'm not God. But Rahab, she didn't perish because she believed God. You can look later, since time is running on, at another small figure in the Bible. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and I'll just give you this specifics. And her name is Abigail. Her husband was Nabal. It says, I like this word too, the King James says he was a churlish man. That means he was a knothead. David sends his men to Nabal and says, can we get some water and grain? We're out here and Saul's trying to kill us and all that. And he's not going to give him water. And by the way, this is a custom, especially in the Middle East. It's not like here where there's so many amenities and things and places you can go. When you're out in the desert, you're out in the woods, whatever, there's not many places to go. They get water and the animals grain and so forth. The animals get watered. And so he sends his messengers. They're spurned and turned back. And when David hears that, he says, we'll get 200 men. We're going in and we're going to kill him. And by the way, and I'm just saying this to the ladies now, this is how men act. And I mean real men. David didn't say, let's go find a safe place and get you teddy bears and whatever that they're actually doing now in places like Princeton and so forth. It's just, it's mind-boggling. What men do when men are challenged is they fight. One way or the other, they fight. So David says, okay, all right, fine. We're going to go in and kill him. Now, when Abigail finds this out, she's wise enough to know how to appease David. So she comes out and meets him with food, raisins, and so forth, take care of the men. And she begs David, please don't do what you're about to do. We've got others there, innocent people, and so forth. And my husband is a churlish man. So David says, you're a wise woman. You stopped me from doing something that wasn't right. Anyway, that night, Nabal gets struck down by God. He has what appears to be in the Bible as a stroke. And finally, when David hears this, he calls for Abigail and he makes Abigail his wife, or one of them. She finds her place in history for the same reason that Rahab the harlot did, the Virgin Mary who's above and beyond them all, Deborah did, Ruth did, and so many, many other women did in the Bible. They were women of faith. They were women who were truly women of God. So much so, as I just mentioned, and we're going to see this one last time, they were placed in a position that ordinarily would be reserved for men. Come with me to the book of Esther. And here we find another tremendous woman of God who puts her life at risk when she understands the circumstances. So briefly, for the backdrop, Mordecai, her uncle, refuses to bow his knee to Haman. Haman's infuriated, gets the king to sign off in an unwitting fashion that all Jews are to be killed wherever people find them. And by the way, this spirit has been operating against Israel for many, many centuries. We're seeing it rise up again. Esther, initially, once this edict comes forth and Mordecai, who raised her, and says to her, you've got to go in and talk to the king. Now, this king, Artaxerxes, is one of the most... Well, Artaxerxes was so angry when the sea was interrupting his battle that he started flogging the sea. So obviously this man has a temper. And when the king was in session with his leaders, you could not go in. But if he held out the scepter, that means he accepted you. So when Mordecai says, you have to go in and talk to the king, they're going to exterminate Jews wherever they're found. And Esther is saying, I can't interrupt him now. Mordecai says, listen, once he finds out you're a Jew, because at this point he didn't know, he says, do you think that you're going to be spared? You won't. But here's the faith of Mordecai, too, or Mordecai. He says, and if you don't go in, then God will raise up deliverance from someplace else. Esther, as we read here in chapter 4 at verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Remember, she's raised up to be Artaxerxes' wife. She's pulled out of a lot of women for her beauty and so forth. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. This is one of the great responses in the Bible. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. That's courage. I'll go in and I'll give it my best shot. I'll follow the command of my uncle. I believe what he says, where none of us are going to escape. And I'm going to go in there and I'm going to talk to my husband. And if he doesn't hold out the scepter to me, and if I perish, then I perish. I'm not, by the way, going to suggest that we're at that point in America, but it may get yet to that point. If you've ever read Thomas Paine, The Summer Soldier, these are the times that try men's souls. Christianity does not need summer soldiers. And we've had a few, quite a few here. Summer and sunshine, if you read Thomas Paine. We don't need sunshine soldiers. People who are, oh, praise the Lord when everything's going great and the pressure hits them. All kinds of excuses why they don't serve the Lord with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength. Sunshine soldier. Summer soldier. But Esther was no sunshine soldier. She was no summer soldier. She was a woman of God. I will go in. I don't know what is going to happen to me. If I perish, I perish. But she didn't. And things turned all the way around. See, remember, she don't know what's in chapter 5 and chapter 6. We do. Haman builds a platform to hang Mordecai on, and he winds up getting hanged on the very gallows that he built. The ironic nature of God. To punish a man with his own punishment. Let me just mention this woman as well before we finish today. Huldah. Huldah was the prophetess who was in the temple when the priests found, presumably it was the book of Deuteronomy, the law. Deuteronomy is actually Greek and it means the second law, written again, written a second time. And the priests bring it to Josiah, and Josiah rips his garment. He realizes now why they have all these problems in Judah. And by the way, as an aside, you know, since Americans in general have lost their history. So we're hearing very uninformed statements from people saying, well, America was never great. That's the newest one. From our governor to others, America was never great. Is that just an idiotic statement, or is that just a spit in the face on all the people who gave their lives for this country? Who knows what he's talking about? I'm sure he doesn't. But when it comes to courage, Josiah sees now why they're having all the problems they are. And I just want to say one more time. America's problem is not because of the government. America's problem is because of God. And if we continue to dishonor God, and we don't have godly women raised up who will be like Esther and Deborah and others and say, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to be a woman of God, whatever it costs me, your children, moms, your children are going off to universities where these professors are indoctrinating them, turning them against you, your God, and your faith, which should have been their God and their faith, and at one time was. And believe me, I've seen so many young people, people that we just prayed for, little people, I mean, that we just prayed for, God would protect them and all that, and some of them turned out, but the majority are now moving into some strange new age, and some of it's worse than that. Some of it's just flat out bad. And the terrible truth about it all is that we don't have the ability to change the will and the mind of a human being, even though it's our own flesh and blood. But that doesn't mean that we don't stay the course. We don't get moved off. Moms, you can't get moved off course. You're a godly mom. You stay a godly mommy. You draw a line in the sand, even with your own flesh and blood, even with your own children. And that's a command of Jesus. And that's the sign of a woman of God. Obviously, the same would apply to dads. You draw a line in the sand and you say, this is my God. I pray he become your God. I pray you'll be saved. But we do not control who does and who doesn't. But what we do control is what we do. You stay faithful to God all the way down the pike. And you never compromise, not even for your own family, your own flesh and blood. Huldah, she's in the temple. And who did the priests go to when they say about Josiah's response? They go to a woman who was a prophetess. And she's the one who says this. Tell Josiah it will be well with him. As for the rest of the land, it's too late. That's when we see Jeremiah raised up. At the same time a reform is going on, Jeremiah is coming along right behind the reform. Just one step behind the reform, saying, reform is great, and Josiah is going to be blessed, and anyone who follows Josiah, but the nation is under judgment, and it cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. But it was Huldah that gave that message. Well, when we look at the qualifications that we don't have time to look at today of women in the Bible, we see that the Bible describes marriage this way. Wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loved the church. And I want to say to you that neither one of these is easy. If you talk to a man and give him the woman's part and say she should be in subjection to you, he's all for it. He's not so enthused about loving his wife the way Christ loved the church, which, by the way, means that at times you're going to have to say no. Doesn't mean you go home and be, you know, so sweet that everybody in the room gets diabetes. Jesus frequently rebuked his disciples. Anyway, then we switch it around this way, and wives hear about being the weaker vessel, and that can be used as a way to manipulate a man. We need women of God. Whether your husband's a man of God or not is not relative to the point to what God is telling you to be. The best case scenario, and the book says it for a reason, not to be in an unequal yoke, believer, unbeliever. There's always a tension. And I've known, you know, many great people who are not believers married to a believer, and they're great people, but there's always a tension. You're never completely on the same sheet of music. We need women of God in this age. Not women that just dance around because the music is great at Women of Faith Conference and dance around and do all this stuff. That's okay. All right. That's fine. But we need women that go back home and take a stand for righteousness. As I've told you, the old timers used to say, I don't care how high you jump during the service, just as long as you walk straight when you come down. That's the great need in America for women of God. Since it's Mother's Day, let's pray for the moms in particular, but I'd like to pray for all the ladies that God would continue to make you to be, as we've seen in just a very few examples, very, very few examples of women of God in the Bible. Father, we come to you today in Jesus' name. First, we pray for the mothers, as I said, and as your word says. These women, we didn't even talk about Moses' mother. To spare Moses, she put him in an ark of bulrushes and put him in the Nile River. In faith, she did this. Moses became the most imposing figure, or at least perhaps the most imposing, in the Old Testament. Women of faith who do extraordinary things because they have faith. We pray for the moms that they will continue to be women of faith, non-negotiable when it comes to the things of God. Women of the Bible, women of prayer, women dedicated to their church, women dedicated to their husbands and family. But I pray for women in general, both married and unmarried, that they would all, God, be women of faith. Cause them to have their hands strengthened and their minds strengthened and their hearts strengthened. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Fill them, O God. In this day of compromise, raise up uncompromising women who know how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let your anointing fall upon them and touch them. Let's stand and join hands as we finish the service. Father, just remind us this week that we are to love you with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all of the strength. And then remind us also to love one another. For you said that this is how men would know, others would know, people would know, that we are your disciples, by our love one to another. I think it's easy to spot a hypocrite. Even the world can spot hypocrites. They could care less whether they go to church services, and the devil could care less. The one that the devil really fears, and the one who truly makes converts of other people, is those that are the real deal. God, I ask you for help in marriages where one is just antagonistic to the gospel while the other is a woman of God or perhaps a man of God. I ask you, God, to continue to strengthen all of us as we come under attack in these last days. Let us continue to go forward, never playing defense, always on the offense, always going forward. God, I ask you to bless the moms on this Mother's Day and help them to enjoy it. And I ask this and all, everything we've said and done and heard, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.